Well, good morning.
Good morning.
So if you have your notes, some of you may have actually some of those notes already. If you have your notes from 2 weeks ago, some of those overlap slightly, so you can figure that out if you're adding them to your collection. The book that we are in is 1 John. And I'm going to just very quickly review where we were. So this first one you don't have on the notes that I gave you today, but you would have on the last one, I think. And just remind ourselves a little bit about 1 John, and we'll press a little bit further and hopefully get into 2 John today as well. So 1 John, who wrote it? It's John. We talked about that. So there you go. He's the author. Date. I can't remember on your notes. What is that, the first one I have on your? Okay, date. Although any date in the latter part of the first century is possible. There's your blank there. And we're going to fly through this because we did cover this a couple weeks ago. It seems likely, due to the urgency of the letter and the nature of the false teachers that are described, that the letter was written later in the first century. Later in the first century. Probably somewhere between 90 and 95 AD is a pretty good supposition on that. Theme and purpose. Christians can have full assurance of their salvation. Christians can have full assurance of their salvation. And we noted that if you read the book of 1 John and you think that this causes people all the time to question their salvation, that's not the way you should read it. The book is designed to give you assurance. It may, in fact, cause you to have questions if you're not saved. But if you know Christ as your Savior, you're confident of that, and you read through 1 John and it causes you to question your salvation, probably you're reading it in the wrong way. It's designed to give us the assurance of salvation. Recipients, we noted that the recipients were probably churches in Western Asia Minor near John's center of ministry in Ephesus during his later years. So we noted in Ephesus more than likely is where this takes place. Probably written, as we note, from Ephesus. And we put up some of these maps and pictures 2 weeks ago. Ephesus being right here. So Asia Minor is where we're at here. So that's probably where this is written from. We do know John lived out his life mostly in Ephesus towards the end of his life. He was exiled to Patmos for a while. I note this. We had, when I was in Turkey, got to visit actually the Basilica, the Church of St. John. This is probably actually built. This was a model of that church, what it would have looked like originally. Here's another shot of that. But there are ruins there now. And as I noted last week, that is a baptismal tank. So they did baptize by immersion. But key there, right in the center, is this is likely the spot where John's remains were laid to rest. So probably the very spot in which he was buried. So just reviewing here what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. What genre, what kind of letter is it? It is a letter, although it's a little bit different. We note that even though it doesn't include normal greetings or personal names, nevertheless, the book was written out of a specific historical situation and from a specific individual to specific recipients. And I think this is about where we left off last time, if I remember correctly. So it's pretty clear John has a definite audience in mind. So it fits the pattern of a ancient Greco-Roman letter. Now, what are some theological contributions to this? Well, the key theological contribution of the epistle is Christological. It's talking about Christ, a theology of Christ. It's clear that John is responding to a heresy that is confronting his audience. John affirms in chapter 2 and verse 22 that Jesus is the Christ. He talks very clearly that he came in the flesh The ramifications of a Christian's walk with God are addressed in that the believer has fellowship with the Holy God, should not walk in sin, but be guided by the Spirit. There are other theological themes found in this epistle, including God, sin, salvation, and eschatology. But Christology is one of the key ones. John was concerned about people teaching false things about Christ. And that gets us into some key issues in the book. The false teaching John opposed is often identified as Gnosticism. There are a couple of different forms of that. Sorry, I'll get that up on the board. There's a couple of different forms of that known as Doceticism or Cerinthianism. And I'll talk about those in just a moment. So it's clear when you read the book that this false teaching was deficient in its teachings about Christ because it denied that Jesus was the Christ. It denied that he had come in the flesh. It's probably that John is facing some form of early form of Gnosticism, embryonic form of Gnosticism, or some related heresy. Now you say, what in the world do these terms mean? Okay. So a couple of different variations of this. Docetic Gnostics believed that Jesus did not have real flesh and bone. He was a ghost or a phantom body. The word docetic comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. So these guys taught that Jesus only seemed to have a body. It appeared that he had a body, but in reality he did not. He was a ghost. Now let's just think in theology terms for a moment. Why would someone want to say that? Let's put the best positive light on these docetic heretics. Why would they want to say that? What do we got?
Only the Greeks believe that flesh was evil.
Okay, so there was a cultural pressure that somehow the flesh was evil. That's part of it.
Easier for ghosts to raise.
What's that?
Oh, ghost.
Yes. Okay, it takes care of that problem. Yeah.
And when he walked in the water, the disciples thought he was a ghost.
Okay, you do have that. He walked in the water. The disciples thought he was a ghost. Fundamentally, too, there is this issue that it's a big hurdle to say that God actually became a human. And to say that, if you're not careful, you can actually devalue in how you articulate that or slander the person of God. So the Docetics and the Cerinthians, in a similar way, thought that they were protecting the nature of God by saying God could not have taken on human flesh. Okay, the problem is the Bible's really clear that that's what happened. Okay, and that's part of the mystery and the awesome nature of the incarnation. This, by the way, is an important lesson. Many times when you find false teaching or heresy, the motivation for it is often good. It's often good. Sometimes you think that there must be people out there that are just have this idea like, I'm in it to just absolutely wreck Christianity. Usually in the history of the church, most false teachings, most heresies come out of a good desire. But it runs in a false direction. It eventually becomes just pure evil. And that's the case here. So Docetic Gnostics, Jesus didn't have a real body. The Cerinthian Gnostics were named after their leader, Cerinthius. They believed that there was a difference between Jesus and Christ. Jesus was a normal human being. He was the normal son of Mary and Joseph. But Christ was a spirit from God that came upon Jesus at his baptism and left him just before the crucifixion. There we go. So both schools of Gnostic thought denied that there was a virgin birth, denied that God the Son took on human flesh, and that Christ took our sins and died on the cross. In fact, there's a famous account of John one day going to the Roman bathhouse in Ephesus to be cleansed. And you know what? I should have actually, I have a picture of maybe the very spot where this took place, although it had been renovated several times. The bathhouse would have been something akin to a sauna at a place that you, after you could go and clean yourself, hot steam that was there. It was recorded that John saw Cerinthius on the other side of the room, and he immediately got up and fled the bathhouse. Ignatius, who was a second-generation disciple of John, records what John said as he was rushing out, and he said, quote, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthius, the enemy of truth, is within." Now, that's from Church History. It's from the man Ignatius. Again, his key teacher and pastor was Polycarp, who sat under John. So John shared that with Polycarp, and it was recorded by Ignatius. But it very much fits the character of what you see in 1 John. There's a severe warnings about the false teaching. Okay, so Cerinthius was a guy who lived at the time of the Apostle John. Now, John combats this false teaching from the very first verses of this letter. So if you got your Bibles open, let's look at 1 John 1, 1 through 3. Get there myself. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." We'll read verse 4. This gives us the purpose statement of the book, too. "And these things we write so that your joy may be full." All right. Now, John combats this false teaching of misunderstanding of the nature of Christ right away at the beginning of this letter. Notice, first of all, that John says that Christ was from the beginning. From the beginning. Now we say, what sort of beginning are we talking about? Are we talking about just the beginning of Jesus' ministry? No. In fact, John himself, when he wrote the Gospel of John, says this in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." What's interesting is that 1 John here starts out very similar to that of the Gospel of John. And it's very likely that John, as he's talking about from the beginning, he's referring to the fact that Jesus is eternal. He's eternal. So right off the bat, this would have been clear to the listeners of John, because they'd heard him teach and preach like this. Remember that Jesus has always existed. But more than that, now he says something interesting. Jesus is also someone that John heard. Not only that he's from the beginning, we've heard him. We've heard him. The eternal being spoke, and we could hear him. And John bore witness to that. I mean, he not only records in the Gospels this, but he could talk to the people that he's writing to. He heard Jesus laugh, cry, shout, preach, groan, and speak. All of those things he witnessed. That's something that ghosts just typically don't do. Spirits don't do. John also says that this is someone that we saw with our eyes. We saw him. All right, so we were able to see him. You know, we see him walk around us. I think John would say he didn't look like a ghost. And in fact, the next phrase even is more interesting. Then it says, and we have looked upon him. We've looked upon. Jesus Christ is someone whom he looked upon. And you say, what's the difference between seeing with their eyes and looking upon? The word here for looking upon has to do with looking intently. It's more than just a passing glance. So if you're married, your spouse sometimes will say, hey, take a look at this. And maybe I'm the only one with this trouble, but if I'm in the middle of a good book or there's a wonderful game that's on television and they say, hey, take a look at this. My eyes kind of do this. Oh, that's nice. And you move right back along. I know no other men in this room have those kind of troubles at all. All right. And did you see it? Yes. But then there's a difference between, no, come here and look at this. And you actually study it intently and really see deeply about it. That's this phrase, look upon. It's an intense look. Jesus Christ was not someone John saw from a distance. He paid careful attention to him, and he examined him thoroughly. More than that, John touched Jesus. John touched Jesus. Our hands have handled. And when I think about this phrase, two incidents stick out in my mind. The first is the scene with the disciples who are reclining at Passover. The way, of course, in which Jewish people would eat is that they would, at meal, they would recline on the ground on your side at a low table. You would sit on your side very close to the person next to you. So you would have someone right down beside you as you were laying down on the ground, reclining around this low table. In the Gospels, John is recorded as being one of the closest to Jesus. So he was right there at that moment at the Last Supper. I also think about the awesome scene where Jesus appears even after his resurrection. He lifts up his cloak to show the wounds in his side, and he invited people to touch it. That's not a ghost. It's not a phantom. Yeah.
When Jesus deals with Thomas in that particular situation, he's actually dealing with the type of unbelief that generates Corinthian form of deflection.
Yep.
About the truth of who Jesus is.
Yeah, and that's why Jesus turns to Thomas and gives a blessing that comes to us that the disciples themselves could not have. Blessed are you who have seen, but blessed are those who believe and have not seen. So we have a unique blessing in that. Furthermore, Jesus is called the Word of Life. Our hands have handled concerning the Word of Life. Probably the idea there is that he is the Word who is life. He is the source of all life. He is eternal life. He is the resurrection and the life. Sorry about that extra period in there. And when you think about these six descriptions, he's from the beginning, we heard him, we saw him, we looked upon him, we handled him, he's the eternal life. When you place them against the backdrop of the man Cerinthius or early Gnostic teaching, you can see why John would start his letter this way. Jesus was not just a human being who had a divine spirit come upon him. No, Jesus Christ was and is the God-man. We use theologically the term the theanthropic man. Theos is God in Greek. Anthropos is man. Jesus is God and man in one person. And this is a powerful rejection of the early heresies that were swirling around the region of Ephesus. Now, right away, we should consider how important these opening verses are. For John, Jesus is not just an idea. Jesus is not just a philosophy. Jesus, in order to be a Christian, you have to believe in somebody who existed in real time, in real space. He did these things. He died, and he really did rise from the dead. That's essential to Christian teaching. Christianity is based upon real events in time and space. If those events did not occur, we do not have a reason to be here today. We're just an empty philosophy. And John is saying, no, Jesus is much more just than a philosophical figure, though he is a philosophical figure. He's much more than that. It's a real person in time and space. Gnosticism in general, this is also important to grasp, Gnosticism in general presupposed this idea that you needed to have some sort of secret knowledge to possess the truth. Truth was something that was not easily seen. And so John is combating that to say, no, you have the truth, brothers and sisters. It's right in front of your face. All right? So, some key issues then. Any questions about that Gnosticism stuff? That's a really brief overview. I have talked about that in the past, but it's been a while. So, some key issues as you study the book. So, the relationship of the Johannine writings to each other is impossible to determine with certainty. It seems that they were composed in the following order. The fourth gospel, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. So we can't say that with absolute certainty, but it seems likely. The recipients were already familiar with the facts of the gospel, and now they needed to stand for that truth. So after doctrinal problems arose, 1 John is written as a circular letter to address this heresy, and probably shortly thereafter, 2 and 3 John were written to specific people or specific congregations to address specific issues. The book of Revelation seems to be written afterward when John was confined to the Isle of Patmos, which likely would have occurred after the writing of these other letters and gospel. So, if you absolutely pin me down, is it possible that 2 John was written before 1 John? Sure. I think they were probably all written 1st, 2nd, 3rd John almost at the same time. So, which order exactly? Hard to know with certainty. But probably 1st, 2nd, and 3rd are the likely order. I could say a lot about assurance of salvation, but that is a beautiful part of this gospel. And if you struggle with that, I would read it and read it in light of what 1 John 1:4 says. 1 John 1:4 tells us these things are written so that your joy may be full. So read 1 John and say, God, I'm struggling with peace. Give me joy. And what John does is to give you some tests of your Christian life throughout the gospel or throughout the letter, and to encourage you to see that you, in fact, are children of God. There's some beautiful statements in there about that. Structure of the book, it's actually pretty hard to grasp an exact structure. The letter of John is written more of with an Eastern mindset than a Western mindset. So it's different than reading Paul, who would say, here's point one, point two, point three, point four, and so on. John kind of takes an idea and circles around it multiple times. I had one teacher describe it this way, and I've liked this illustration ever since, is that think of John kind of like as a flower in the center. You know, you have the center of the flower, but then you have the petals that go around, and John kind of takes a truth about our joy needs to be full in Christ, and he thinks about it from this direction, and then the next petal, and the next petal, and the next petal, and it keeps circling around back to the center of truth, that in Christ Jesus, if you know him rightly, there's assurance, there's joy, you are sons, you are children of God. So he just keeps thinking about that in different ways. It's a little bit different in the way that we normally process information with a Western mindset. John has a little more of an Eastern structure to it. And then I've given you there an outline of 1 John. As much as I just said, there it's hard for structure. That's the best that I've seen. It's not perfect, but you can do with it as you wish. Questions about 1 John? Otherwise, we'll get into the 2 John here this morning.
Nobody challenged authorship?
No, actually, this is one of the ones that is so strong, like you would have to be the hardest of cynics to deny it. Yeah, this is one where early Christian testimony, it probably has to do with the fact that John lived so late, so he probably died around 95 AD, And so you have second century writers who personally interacted with John, who lay out pretty great detail, and the church history evidence is strong. So, yeah. So, yes. So, no, this one is not a book that they challenge. So, all right. Second John. Author. It's John the Apostle, although, again, like First John, the author only does not directly identify himself. Instead, he identifies himself as the elder, but it does seem to be the Apostle John. And this conclusion has the uniform support of church tradition and is substantiated by the similarities of 2 John with 1 John, 3 John, and the Gospel of John. So again, church tradition is strong. Date, this is kind of what we were just talking about. When was this written? It's likely it's written about the same time as 1 John. 2 John seems to have a more specific aim than 1 John. In many ways, presupposes that the recipients are familiar with the contents of the first epistle. So, right around the same time, probably 2 John written right after 1 John. But if you wanted to fight me over it, I'll just surrender. So, it's not essential. We're still talking in the same ballpark time period. However, I do think that there is strong overlap in the ideas. They're both combating false teaching pretty substantially. So, what's it about? Theme and purpose. Christians should not associate with false teachers. Christians should not associate with false teachers. The purpose of the letter, it's warning believers in a certain place not to receive false teachers into their fellowship. Now, historical background. The letter is written to the elect lady and her children. And there's debate as to whether this refers to an individual lady or if the terms are used metaphorically of a local church. Okay, so if you read commentators on this or listen to sermons on 2 John, you'll have some people say this was written to an individual, and others say, no, these are word pictures for a local church. The former is based on a strict literal reading of the text. The latter is also quite possible as well. The exegesis, that means the understanding of the book, is not greatly affected either way. For my own part, I actually tend to see this as taken as written to a local church. The main reason is that in the last verse of the letter, John says, "The children of your elect sister greet you." It's possible that this is literally another sister who was born again, and her children are also believers. I have aunts and uncles who are believers. I have cousins who are believers, so it's possible. However, that really seems unlikely in my mind. This is probably, in my mind, a metaphor referring to local churches. But again, if you want to say something different, I won't fight about it. So, all right, because there are lots and lots of good people who would take both sides of that. Due to similarities with 1 John, it's likely that it's written from the same place, Ephesus. And the key here is that last statement there in that paragraph. It's likely these individuals were the same false teachers denounced in 1 John. So in my mind, in most, I think, Bible teachers' mind, 1 John is written generally to be circled around to a lot of different churches. This is written probably to a very specific church that may have been struggling with bringing in some of these false teachers. How do you deal with that? So, but probably the same false teachers are in view. I think most Bible teachers and commentators and scholars would tell you that. What kind of letter is it? It's generally agreed that 2 John follows the format of a typical personal letter of the Greco-Roman Empire. However, it is really short. It fits onto a single piece of the papyri paper used in New Testament times. There's your blank there. So this is the shortest of the letter, second only to 3 John in all of the New Testament. In fact, that actually caused some people to question whether this should be adopted into the New Testament canon. But over time, it became pretty clear that this was universally recognized by churches all over. A key theme is that of hospitality. Christian hospitality should flow out of God's love for the believer and should follow the divine pattern of sacrificial love. But conversely, on the flip side, the believer is to denounce false teaching and to remain theologically pure. So be hospitable, but not to people who are coming intently to teach you heresy. All right? So that's kind of the thrust of the book there. Some key issues. Second John is listed among the disputed books by Eusebius. And as I mentioned, likely due to the brevity and lack of explicit theological content. Nevertheless, by the time you get to the 4th century, you just discover that churches everywhere was recognizing this. And most were even before then as well. But there were some who disputed it. And then structure, it's a really short book. You can read about that there. Let's just get a little flavor of the book of 1 John, or 2 John, excuse me. And I'm going to read verses 7 through 11. It says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourself that we do not lose those things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." And when you look in these verses, in verse number 7, John states the problem that he's warning about. There are deceivers whom he identifies as antichrists. That's very similar. If you read 1 John, the same language is used in both of those books. The specific heresy that these deceivers were promoting seems to also be that of Gnosticism. They're not confessing Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. So it's the same thing. He's either a phantom, he's a spirit, or some sort of divine spirit came upon Jesus at the baptism. Do you have a question? Yeah.
Yeah, just real quick. I mean, in 1 John, it talks about that has come in the flesh, which is past tense. But is this coming a future tense, or is it still talking about past tense?
I think probably still we're talking about past tense. I would have a hard time seeing that, given the overlap in terminology with 1 and 2 John. To say that.
It says in verse 7 that we may receive a full reward, so I'm not sure if it's looking for his coming, which he will come in the flesh, and people deny that, but I don't know. So I didn't know if...
Yeah, I guess I haven't given that a ton of thought. But the reward, I think, is tied to the issue of them receiving these false teachers into their home or into their church. So they're going to lose reward at the day of Christ, at the Bema, because of their accepting of these false teachers. So I think that's either way, there is definitely a future element to that. I don't think the word he uses is... Give me one second here. I'm going to pull up my... Trying to remember the word...
Words it a little different.
How does it word it?
It says Christ Jesus as they do not acknowledge Christ Jesus as coming in the flesh. It's kind of saying that they didn't believe he came in the flesh.
Yeah, the word yeah. So typically, I was trying to look up the word coming. The word that's used when the gospel writers talk about the future of Christ is a parousia. And this is the common term for just coming. It can sometimes refer to the second coming of Christ, but that is not the normal term in the New Testament that's used for that. So I have to think about that question.
I just didn't.
Yeah.
The question I wasn't.
Yeah. No, I have to
try to push one way or the other. Just to...
Sure. What do you got? Oh no, I got it. I pulled it up. Was it? Okay, yeah. Yeah. It's erkamai is the Greek word there. But I'm going to think about that. I don't know if it'll be this week, but I'll think about it. So at some point, so Joe.
So when Christ was on this on the earth, the question was more: is he God? There was no question really at that time that he came in the flesh. So in the short time from when Christ ascended to where John is written, that this heresy has come in where they're denying what was not denied.
Well, I would say when Christ was on the earth, plenty of people questioned whether he was God. In fact, every time he said it, they got really mad.
No, not that. Yeah, that was the problem. But they never questioned the fact that he came in the flesh.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
So in a short time, this has come into play?
60 years. So it's three generations. And don't ever forget the power of culture to place pressure upon us theologically. So by the end of the first century into the second century, this Gnostic idea of dualism between distinction between the flesh and the spirit, and don't think scriptural terms there, just think spiritual realm and fleshly realm, that is a growing pagan idea. And that puts pressure on the Christians to think about how they're going to explain this. So today, just, you know, what are the top issues that our culture is wrestling with today?
Trans
and somewhere on the LGBTQ plus I spectrum, you keep going on that, right? Though those influences are pressing hard on Christians and what is happening in some Christian circles. They cave or they modify their theology. So for us today, this doesn't make any sense to us about, of course, Christ came in the flesh, you know. But if you put yourself in that day when all the popular people are, you know, making this big deal about the spiritual realm as opposed to this mortal flesh, that pressure would have been great on the Christians. So yes, the answer is yes. They flop
that quickly.
They flop that quickly. But good questions. But because we have a baptism today, I can't go overtime. So I need to stop right there. And we'll pick it up here at the end of 2 John. We'll finish up a few thoughts on that. And not next week, because we have Cleve Mugford with us, but in 2 weeks we'll get 3 John, get into Jude, and maybe even begin to touch on the book of Revelation. So the end draweth nigh. So on the New Testament introduction. Thanks so much. You are dismissed.